The opportunity that we have this morning is as God's gathered people to praise Him, worship Him, and that never happens in vain. We're gathered in Jesus' name. He is honored, and He blesses those who worship Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help. And in the shadow of Your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. And our Father, thank You for calling us to assemble and worship You this morning. You are like water to us, water to our dry and distracted souls. Your steadfast love, even as the psalmist said, is better than life. And that's good news because Your steadfast love endures forever. We'll never be without it. We're here to behold You in Your glory and to praise You with joyful lips. We're here to meditate on Your help to us and rejoice that Your hand upholds us. You are the fount of every blessing, and we offer ourselves to You in worship by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. When I first started to think that God was calling me to be a pastor, I was still in high school. And at that time, I did not want to be a youth pastor. And part of the reason for that was because it seemed to me, based on the friendship that I had with my youth pastor at the time, that the person who got to talk to the parents of the youth actually had a more strategic position. So the senior pastor or pastor teacher typically got to dance with the parents and step on their toes more particularly than the youth pastor stepping on the toes of the youths themselves. My exhortation to confession this morning is loosely connected to the sermon text. I try to have them overlap usually. It connects loosely in terms of how our work will be revealed. And more specifically, it is directed to parents based on some of the things I've observed about our kids and our trajectory. In particular, I'm thinking more like junior high, high school, and post-high school sort of age. I'm not thinking about parents of the little kids with this particular exhortation. I want to start by saying that I am against raising our kids to be pornographers or prostitutes. I'm against that. I assume we're all in agreement about that. So I wanted to step first where the common ground was more secure. So we can and do agree that certain ends of our kids' sexuality is no good. That's good, because the godless parts of our culture are in a tailspin of confusion and inconsistent condemnation over the sexual corruption. They don't know what they're doing, but I want us to consider, do we? They clearly are having trouble, but are we? We don't want our kids to grow up to be prostitutes, but how much perversity are we actually willing to tolerate for them? We may not like thinking of it in those terms, but what then are we thinking when we let them watch it? And what when we let them mimic parts of it? Would it be okay with us for them to be as promiscuous as possible as long as it's heterosexual? That's okay? You say, no, and I hope that you would say no, then why in the world do we let them play around with transient relationships? Here today, gone tomorrow. Why do we think that that's cute and fun? Why do we let our kids those who have hit puberty and have started having more emotions and feelings, why do we let them be slaves to their feelings? Because at times it's cute, or because we don't want to face the wrath of their negative feelings back to us when we talk to them about it? When it comes to parental, I like how there's like no sounds in here. Everybody's always coughing and sniffling and sneezing right now. There's no noise whatsoever. That's interesting. When it comes to parental purposes, it seems that many of us are either not thinking, or worse, it appears based on our work product that actually what our purpose is to avoid some sort of puritanical prudishness that would cause too much cultural embarrassment because our kids don't look like the other kids in the world. That's kind of what it seems like our purpose is, to avoid that. So we actually seem to be interested in our kids having the same types of experiences and the same types of relationships as they would be watching in the movies and seeing at their different events with their non-Christian friends. We have a plan, and that's to let them have fun and have crushes and not have control of their fleshiness too much beyond just not getting pregnant. Like, that seems to be where we've drawn the line. Just don't get pregnant. But, parents, shouldn't our purpose for our young people be purity? And it should be purity in their parts and purity in their hearts. It's not just physical purity, it is also heart purity. We should want our kids to grow up in purity and get married and be fruitful and multiply, and some of us don't seem like we're actually taking that very seriously. We're taking it like it's just fun and cute and okay and let them have fun, which is not preparing them for fruitfulness. It's not preparing them for faithfulness. It's not preparing them for good consciences. So parents, our work is on display. Our work is being revealed through our kids. And so what was that revealing about us? If that is uncomfortable, then maybe that's good. And if that is bringing to mind things you need to consider, and perhaps even confess that you've been too hands-off, or you've actually been promoting the wrong sorts of affections and emotions, then you need to examine that as well. For the rest of us, for whom this has no application, perhaps the Spirit is convicting you of something else that you need to confess and seek the Lord's forgiveness for. As we typically do, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for neglecting your clear will when it comes to our sanctification. We confess that even in the church, our local body, and certainly the church across the world, we don't know how to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. We confess that we often live more like those who don't know you, who live in the passion of their lusts. We confess that men and women, young men and young women, transgress and defraud one another. We forget that you have not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Please forgive us for not walking, and then even as parents, for not helping and training our kids to walk in purposeful purity. Lord, our nation lives in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Those were terms that Peter described of first century Roman Empire, and they describe us as well. People around us are surprised when others do not join in with their perversity and make us attend sensitivity classes. And this is the way of sin. This is the result of your abandoning wrath. And as a country, we're not ready to give account to you as our judge. But yet this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that your spirit might cause men to live. As your people, we are grateful that you have a purpose for us, that you have atoned for our sins, that you are washing us to be blameless. And this is our hope and our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's forgiving mercy to us this morning from Psalm 51, which does actually have a connection to the subject. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And that's exactly what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. And that's a reason for us to worship him in holiness together. So let's continue to do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 10, 3, verses 10 through 17. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage this morning, we are again confounded because these things do not make sense in the natural man's mind, but your Spirit does illumine your word and apply it to our hearts. We ask that that would be the case again today. Help us never to presume to be able to build anything of any significance, of any spiritual nature, apart from your work, and may you receive all the glory. We want for our passions and our loves to align with yours, Father, and we pray that you would help us to grieve at the same things that grieve your Spirit, to delight in the same things that cause you delight. We are grateful that you reveal in your word what those things are, and we cling to the promises that you give of an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, will not fade away. It is glorious. We thank you that you are not like the gods of men, but rather you have created us, you sustain us, you have continual regard for us. Knowing this does give us hope in our time of supplication. We pray this morning for John and Misty Tyrell and their 5-year-old son, Ian, who this week underwent surgery to remove a very aggressive and tennis ball-sized cancerous brain tumor. Now he'll be in the hospital for 4 weeks. We ask you to completely heal Ian. Grant comfort to John and Misty and their family. Grow their faith through this trial. Please meet their physical needs and raise up around them a great support network, including their family and their church. We ask you to bring comfort to James Barnes' sister, Catherine, and her husband, Chad, as on this past Friday, Catherine delivered stillborn twins, Meredith and Melody. You bring comfort to the afflicted with peace that only your Spirit can provide, and we ask you to do that for them. May they now rest in your sovereign goodness. We ask you to heal Ralph Durden, who has broken ribs and shingles, both being very painful. So we ask you to bring him relief from that pain and speedy healing. Give grace to Mary Kay as she shoulders a greater load of care for him during his recovery now. We lift up to you Debbie Wold and Rhonda Luce, both in their ongoing cancer treatments. Grant them victory in their own fight for faith. And may they cling to the knowledge that you are sovereign and good, and that your ways are not accidents, even if we don't understand them. We do ask you to grant full healing and a strong testimony as they endure their treatments with joy that is unexplainable to the world. We pray, too, for Andy Bauer's brother, Tony, as he continues to recover from his terrible fall at work a couple of weeks ago. Grant him a full recovery from his broken bones and his concussion, and enable him to be able to return to work very soon. For Andrew Schneidler and his team at the Children's Law Center of Washington, please give them encouragement and provision for their logistical and their personnel needs as they labor to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. For Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home, please grant them wisdom as they try to shepherd the orphan girls in their care, and may their labors bear much fruit for generations to come. As Evangel Classical School enjoys a break for Thanksgiving, we pray that it would be refreshing for the families and the teachers alike. Please keep the school and its families keenly aware of our dependence upon you, from your holding the world together to your orchestration of history and the things that we study and the addition of new families to the school, all of it. Please continue to bless the school and our efforts and multiply the fruits of our work. Watch over Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer as they get to serve both you and our country in the Navy. Please surround them with godly men. Grow their influence among those who do not know you. In this week of Thanksgiving, many of our people will be traveling this week, and we ask you to watch over them and to grant them safe travel. And do make us still more thankful, as we have much to be thankful for. We praise you, the giver of all those things that we do give thanks for, and help us to rightly enjoy all that you have given. May it result in your increased glory. As we continue our worship now, we ask that you would use it yet again to conform us just a little bit more to the likeness of Christ. And now we pray in his name. Amen.
This is just an opening part to that everlasting song. Thank you for letting us sing it today. Thank you for the hope that we will be worshiping you through our Lord Jesus forever. I ask that you would take his word and through grace build us up and prepare us for our inheritance along with the rest of the holy ones. You dwell with us by your Spirit, and we ask for his teaching and establishing building work among us again. Thank you for Jesus. He is our foundation for all of us who believe, and we pray that he would be honored, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. These are just absolutely the best days in church history. We have more resources than any Christians in any other generation. Copies of the Bible in our native language are ubiquitous, or at least easily obtained for just a little money in a little time. Access to the scriptures in their original languages, as well as access to learning about the original languages so that we could read the Bible in the original languages if we wanted to. That surpasses any reformer's imagination. There are books that are about books that are about books of the Bible. Again, easy to buy, easy to read. We could even right now, during this sermon, we could search and read one of Spurgeon's sermons, and maybe that would be less boring, more full of good things, I don't know. But like right now, you could get on your phone, you could search and find Spurgeon's sermons, you could read through those or any number of other good resources out there while listening to this sermon. Or you could download some other sermon onto your phone and listen to it on your drive home. This wasn't satisfying enough spiritual food. Right now, you could get something else for later. We also live in a time when it is easy and cheap to make websites for our local churches and ministries. We can fairly easily, though I've seen a lot that look like maybe it was the fourth grade preschool class that was working on the clip art. Nevertheless, it is relatively easy to print brochures for our brand of church or host conferences and seminars to sort of push a particular brand or thinking of a church. Even create businesses or buy from businesses that provide church and Christians with strategies and tools for evangelism and apologetics and thinking about how to live in the world. In today's market, if you have a logo and an internet-capable phone, you can have your own ministry. It's pretty much all you need. The spirit of building, the spirit of creating things and establishing things, the spirit of building is at least American, if not Christian. entrepreneurial evangelicalism, which I am wanting to distinguish between individual Christians who have sort of a building or a creating spirit. Entrepreneurial evangelicalism grows richer every day, claims to us, and they send us ads in their magazines. They have ads on the sidebars on different websites, or they have their own websites. This entrepreneurial evangelicalism claims a rising number of conversions. They often claim to have transferable answers. They have come up with strategies and tactics and tools that you could buy and then use in your context that are pretty much guaranteed to increase interest or attendance in whatever ministry you have. This is absolutely amazing, and I don't use the next phrase willy-nilly. This is amazing, and a lot of it is probably going to burn. And that's based on the verses that we're going to read and look at. Jonathan read them earlier, but that we're going to study. I think that the spirit of building is Christian. In fact, based on these verses, the question is not really whether or not we will build. The question is how. We will build, but how are we going to build? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, which we saw last Lord's Day, Paul likened the church to a field and compared his work to that of a farmer. In this section, verses 10 through 17, if you've got an ESV or an NAS, you'll see that they actually make two paragraphs out of this, verses 10 through 15, verses 16 and 17. I buy that because verses 16 and 17 switch from a third person way of talking to a more direct address to you, to the second person way of talking. This is, my mom is here and she's an English teacher. She would appreciate that I finally have learned the difference between first, second, and third person. So that was not until I was a sophomore in college that I actually put that together. So I have known it for a while, but it was not something that I have always owned. It is actually one paragraph, verses 10 through 17, in the Greek text. Though again, I understand why the English translations have made it two paragraphs. But in the previous paragraph, the church was a field, Paul was like a farmer. And in this paragraph, Paul refers to the church as a building and to his work as that of a contractor or construction or perhaps even mason worker. Building is Christian. Building both as a noun and as a verb. Building is Christian. We build and we are a building, but a day is coming when that work, that building, is going to be inspected, and not all of it is going to remain. There's two main ideas in these verses. I'll follow the English translation paragraph divisions 10 through 15. Verses 10 through 15 is building on the foundation, and then verses 16 and 17 are destroying the temple. So building and destroying. Two main points, kids, as you're listening for those main points on your kids' corner this morning. Building on the foundation of Christ, verses 10 through 15, and then destroying the temple of Christ, verses 16 and 17. So first point is building on the foundation, of Christ, verses 10 through 15. In these verses, there is an assumption and there is an admonition. The assumption is that, like any building, there is a foundation. And the same is true for God's building. He uses the word oikodome in the previous verse, verse 9. There is a foundation, that's the assumption, and the foundation is Jesus himself. Paul begins verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." So who was it that put this foundation down? Was it God or was it Paul? And the answer to that is yes. It was God's grace working through Paul, through the means of Paul. Just like we saw last Lord's Day, God is the one who gives the growth. God grows, and yet he uses people. He uses instruments, tools, to accomplish his purposes. So Paul is the tool that God used by his grace to lay this foundation. It was God's grace giving Paul wisdom. And actually, wisdom would be a better translation, a more fitting translation than how the ESV did it in Skilled Master Builder. This is not Lego movie material. It's not that kind of master builder. But the adjective is actually a wise master builder. ESV translates it as skilled master builder. Making it wise master builder probably would be more fitting because Paul has been contrasting two types of wisdom since chapter 1. He's been talking about the wisdom of the world and then the wisdom of God. It is God's grace that gave Paul God's wisdom that caused Paul to be able to lay this foundation. That's skillful, that's fine, but it's wise. He was a wise architecton, is the Greek word for master builder, architecton, obviously from which we get architect, but this architect is not just sitting in an office, drinking coffee, drawing with a pencil on paper. This architect is doing some design work perhaps, but then also as a carpenter, the chief carpenter, the mason or chief mason, drawing some plans, but also then laying that groundwork on which the rest of the building would actually sit. In verse 11, he clarifies this assumption. There is a foundation. He is part of building this foundation. In verse 11, he says, "For no one can lay another foundation, or no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church is built on the cornerstone. That's one of the Old Testament favorite words for the coming Messiah. It is regularly quoted in the New Testament. Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, chosen and precious, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, though rejected by men. Lots of his own people rejected the cornerstone, but by God's grace, others saw him as chosen and precious. This is the assumption that Jesus is the foundation, not because it can be unspoken, but because it is such a necessary condition that you wouldn't move on to building talk without a foundation. Paul brought the gospel of Christ to Corinth and laid a foundation, and now someone else is building upon it. The admonition, so that's the assumption that there is this foundation and the foundation is Jesus. The admonition, for sake of building on the foundation, comes at the end of verse 10 and then has explanation with it in verses 12 through 15 that fills in the picture. But this is the key admonition of the whole section. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Again, it's not whether or not there's going to be building. It's how there is building. Building is going to happen because nature abhors a vacant lot or something like that. So preachers, especially pastors, especially beware. Pastors, church leaders, ministry leaders, pay attention to this. Watch out how you build. Watch what you're doing and what you're using. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, this is filling out that admonition, filling in the picture. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There's different sorts of building materials that the builder here can pull off the shelf. Paul lists six different types of building materials, though really the list is intended to be seen as talking about two types. There are three that fit into one type and three that fit into the other type, and the two types of materials are to be distinguished based on their level of flammability, whether they have the tag on the back that says, you know, they're not going to get burned up. Gold, silver, and precious stones are materials that don't burn. In fact, gold, silver, and precious stones, when they face fire, are typically either refined further or brightened. Like they're actually displayed when they're in the middle of fire to some extent, even more than they are apart from the fire. Now, the second category or the second grouping of wood, hay, and straw, like potentially you could use for patching holes or for making thatched roofs, These are consumables. Wood obviously lasts a little bit longer than the hay and straw, but wood still gets consumed. Wood still gets turned into ash, even though it lasts a little bit longer than the others. It's kind of an interesting way to determine the quality of a building by what survives after a fire. My dad was in the construction business. We have construction people. Usually contracts are not based around getting paid on how much of your building survives after a fire. It's connected, obviously, to the metaphor of the building and the church as a building, but it is also just a little bit unique. The day that is going to come and do this bringing a fire and revealing is the day of the Lord. It is the day of his coming, which is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is the day of the Lord's judgment, a day that had not, when Paul wrote, and still has not yet come. It is coming, though, and it will make each one's work manifest. It will be revealed. The day will guarantee to show our work, and it is God who is the one making the inspection. The apostle depicts two ways of working, a wise way and an unwise way, and both of these ways have different possible outcomes after the fire. First, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Honestly, that does not sound pleasant to me. This is like a whoa, because this is the best case scenario that your work is going to go through the fire. And maybe some of it will survive. The work will be judged by fire. Some of that work survives. The word is more simply and translated this way in the NASB, it remains. If there is anything left over of the work that you've done in the building, if any of that remains, then there will be a reward for that. Receive a reward. It's the same word back in verse 8. In verse 8, it was about how the planting, the sower, and the waterer, if there's fruit, they will receive a reward. I'd like to go back to that analogy. That seems more pleasant because it doesn't actually sound like, okay, well, what's the worst that happens there is that maybe your field doesn't produce as much as it could have, but you still have some fruit and then some reward, and so everybody's happy. This analogy says, your work is going to go through the fire, and maybe some remains, and based on the remains, there's a reward. That also, by the way, again, is the best case scenario. The other alternative, secondly, is if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is a builder, And this has application, obviously, for whatever the things that we do. This has application for all of those ministries that have fancy websites that we utilize or that we are entertained by or that we give money to or that we are careful not to criticize, because we need to be careful to not criticize in this very tolerant age that we live in. So there is work that can be done that is still actually building on the foundation of Christ. This person is not building on another foundation. The foundation is Christ. There is actually no other true foundation. This person is genuinely a believer. The builder is still saved by Christ. Paul makes that clear. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. It's possible to be doing this sort of work and be really a Christian, and even if your work is stinky, you haven't lost your justification by faith, because thankfully, pastors are not justified by their works. Pastors are justified by faith alone, just like every Christian is justified by faith alone. That is true. He doesn't lose his salvation, but it is possible. And lots of us probably already have these categories in our minds, but if we don't have this category of possibility, we need to make sure it gets built into the wall of our thinking. It is possible that a Christian, like an actual Christian, pastor or preacher could spend his whole life doing work that will burn and nothing remains from his actual work, especially so if that work was to build up himself and his own wisdom. That has been the key concern in contrasting God's wisdom with the wisdom of the world since the beginning of the letter. Can still be a Christian, and yet his work, his life's work, doesn't even survive. One commentator said, quote, "Those attempting to build with human wisdom construct a flimsy house of straw," end quote. Some of us have heard preachers talk about how there's a certain kind of work that's going to burn. And this is actually intended to be an admonition to get people to do the really important work, the spiritual work, to read their Bible work, to tell lost people about Jesus work, to be making disciples very properly, maybe even going through a book with them sort of work. And then the conversation is, because all of that other work, by implication, the thing most people do for their jobs that gives them a paycheck, the making of the food, the changing of the baby, all of those more temporal, earthly kinds of things, the preachers like to say that all of that is going to burn. It's interesting, right? The Bible actually talks about a kind of work that's going to burn, and it's the pastor's work that's going to burn. The pastor is trying to make everybody feel guilty for how they're not doing spiritual, eternal, important work, when in fact, pastors who are talking like that are potentially demonstrating that it's their own work that's going to burn. This is scary. The preacher is going to get to go to heaven, but Paul says only as through fire, which is a proverbial way to say that he is going to get out just in the nick of time. He is going to be saved, but it's like by the skin of his teeth. All those proverbs we use to talk about a narrow escape. He barely survives to go into eternity. Now, because the fire of the day hasn't come yet, we may not, and we don't, fully know the quality of a man's work until that day. We don't know with complete certainty. One of the reasons I have always enjoyed mowing is because the progress is evident swath by swath. It is obvious if I am getting all the blades, if there's patches that are left over that need more work. I like seeing with every step and every swath, there is obvious progress. I know whether it's going well or not, and you can see the finished product, depending on the size of your lawn or on the patch that you're working on, you can see that pretty quickly. That is just so not the case with pastoral work. We can't see all motivations or perfectly evaluate every method. We are supposed to be patient and careful not to consider all of our judgments absolute. And one of the reasons why Paul's bringing this up is because the Corinthians needed to settle down in their judgments. They had started to even divide over which preacher they thought was doing a better job, which one was their preference. I'm of this one, I'm of this one, I'm of this one. Paul is saying, you don't actually know, you don't have full capability of judging everybody's work. The day is going to ultimately reveal that. And at the same time, while urging them to be patient, and especially the Corinthians, to be patient and probably gracious in their evaluations, at the same time, preachers certainly ought to examine their work as best as possible now, in light of the coming fire. That is Paul's point at the end of verse 10 in saying, let each one take care how he builds, because it's not all going to survive. There is work that survives and is rewarded. There are workers that survive and their work is burned up. And we ought to want to not just survive as workers, we ought to want for lots of the work to survive, which means we do need to give some sort of thinking to what we're doing. This paragraph promotes the opposite of the laissez-faire approach, summarized by that famous three-letter word, meh. This paragraph is not urging ministry and church leaders to a life of meh. Do whatever work you want, because you can't actually know until later whether the work was any good or not. That's not what this paragraph is about. even while encouraging us to recognize we don't have the full and final picture. The point of the paragraph is stop building with dried out stubble. Stop using human wisdom and man-centered techniques to build a crowd. Preach the word of the cross. And there is admonition not only to the church leaders in this, but for those hearing the preaching and buying the books and downloading the podcasts and making observations about what is happening in the church overall. There is admonition for us all in this, not just for the teachers. This letter addresses all the Corinthian listeners, not just their leaders. So ought not the building care about what kind of work is being done on the building? It's personifying the building, but that is what Paul is doing. Ought not you as the building seek out workers that are not building with wood, hay, and straw? Ought not you seek out people who are doing work on the building with gold and silver and precious metals, who build on that foundation and then try to build consistently with the foundation? Like, the answer to that not difficult question is yes. You should be desiring to grow in your own discernment about getting built on and getting worked on. Spend more time researching mechanics and who is going to work on your car than who is working on your soul. And here's the opportunity to make sure that you have that category, that not everybody is doing it okay. Even without us being required to say not everybody is a Christian. That would require no wisdom. Oh, that looks like bad building. They're not a Christian. It's possible to say, no, they actually are building on the foundation, and a lot of that's going to burn. Now, that's not the only option. There's actually three options, which leads to the second point in verses 16 and 17, which is destroying the temple of Christ. There is a wise way to build on Christ. There is an unwise way to build on Christ. And there is destroying the temple. That is something that needs to be a category in our thinking as well. This is the third metaphor for the church in the chapter. The church is a field, the church is a building, and now most specifically, it is the temple. And this is also more urgent than the planting and watering in verses 5 through 9. It's a different sort of activity than what is described in verses 10 through 15. He primarily addressed the teachers in verses 10 through 15. Now he addresses the temple directly. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that if the pastor has to drive a Harley out onto the stage to get your attention, that's probably not gold, silver, and precious metals? That was just the first one that came to my mind. And also because the internet shows us that a lot of those pastors drive those Harleys into the crowd, and that's also a different sort of danger, physical and soul danger. The way Paul asks the question at the beginning of verse 16 expects that they know the answer. Do you not know? He actually asks them a question that starts like that 10 times in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? 10 different things. He begins like that. Just as he didn't need to qualify the day any further, because that must have been a key part of his teaching, so with this truth. He had communicated to them their privileged position as God's temple. God's temple is the place where God dwells. Yes, God is omnipresent, meaning that he is present everywhere at the same time in one way. But all throughout the Bible, there is something special and unique about his dwelling place. It's why we can say that our corporate worship on Sunday mornings is something unique and special, while also God goes with us individually throughout our week on Monday through Saturday. It's a both and. God is everywhere, and God also has a dwelling place. There had been a few physical temples throughout Israel's history, great buildings in Jerusalem, where God called his people to come and worship in his presence. Solomon's temple in particular was built using gold, silver, precious stones. You'll find those words in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. And yet, for as magnificent as all of those temples were, Paul says, you are the temple. You are the place of God's presence. God's Spirit dwells in you. In chapter 6, verse 19, ironically, where he is talking about not committing sexual immorality, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God's Spirit? Your body is the temple. That's a call to individual holiness. It's clearly related to persons and individuals in chapter 6, but right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, this temple is referring to the lowercase c Catholic Church. This is the universal church. This is the church considered corporately and together. As a church, you are the temple. You are the place where God's Spirit dwells. Instead of the grand architecture and splendor of the brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem, this small, mostly Gentile, still fleshy, yet founded on a crucified Christ group, were the place where God's Spirit dwells. Ragtag little group standing out and actually not still standing out enough from their culture, Paul still says, you are the temple of God's Spirit, which makes any attack on the people of God a serious matter. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. This is not the same as building badly on the foundation of Christ. This is battering the foundation, or at least at the walls. The word destroys means to ruin or corrupt, and with that building metaphor means to try to knock down, to tear it down. When it comes to home improvement projects, this is the only thing I'm really any good at, is the rough demolition. But when it comes to demolition of God's temple, of God's people, that person is destroyed. It's God's own response back. This worker is not saved. Now we have three categories. Wise person building on the foundation of Christ using precious materials. The unwise person, but still building on the foundation of Christ, and most of their work is going to be burned up in the end. And then the category of people who are connected to the church and around the church enough, around God's people who are the temple enough, to be corrupting them and ruining them. And those people are not going to be saved even by the skin of their teeth. It's interesting that Paul does not describe the precise difference between building with less valuable materials and destroying the temple. He does not himself offer what the difference looks like. The line of division, in fact, between the two may not be that thick, which is even more reason to pay careful attention to how we're building. But for the Corinthians, Paul wants to encourage them with their privileged status. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. By implication, at least, the Corinthians need to be watching out for their own divisions of the temple, their own quarrels and fights that were messing with the unity of the temple. One commentator put it like this, quote, Cicero, for example, maintains that no house is so strong, no state so enduring, that it cannot be fundamentally overthrown by animosities and divisions. Paul allows the readers to imagine that their petty jealousies, chapter 3, verse 3, boasting, chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 7, arrogance, chapter 4, verse 6, verse 18, verse 19, and quarrels, chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 3, Paul allows the readers to imagine that their petty jealousies, boasting, arrogance, and quarrels might qualify for this bleak judgment. The survival of the church and their salvation is at risk. It's how serious it is to attack God's own dwelling place. Christians, like genuine Christians, may behave in ways that are much too human, but interesting, so may non-Christians behave in ways that are much too human. God is holy, His Spirit is holy, and He calls His people to be that holy dwelling place for Him. Paul affirms that the Corinthians are that temple, and they need to be acting according with that reality of their holiness as God's dwelling place. Now, without knowing Christ's conclusive judgment on the building that we are and that we're doing, I at least can say that we take seriously the problem that ministries can work in such a way that they build men's faith on the wisdom of men rather than on the power of God. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. That is a category in the head of all of the elders. That is a desire to avoid getting people to build their faith on the wisdom of men. It is a desire to avoid building with wood, hay, and stubble. It is a desire to have as much of the work remain as possible after the coming of the fire. We are concerned not only about trying to avoid the wood, hay, and stubble ourselves, but we are also concerned about how much wood, hay, and stubble is being used to build in the churches around us, in the various ministries that are obvious, used by many who actually seem to be ashamed of the gospel. Christ is the last word that they would use. I mean, it's a spectrum. It's from the worst to the best, but we are concerned about that. Now, you are here this morning, and at least for this morning, which means you have not chosen the easiest liturgical path for church involvement. Doesn't mean that it is good. It at least means, like, we get that it's not the easiest one. Our worship, week by week, expects believers to offer themselves as sacrifices of worship. We do not see you as an audience. You are not given too many opportunities to relax and even then start to take on that sort of audience feel throughout the service. We confess our sins for sake of forgiveness in Christ. We put ourselves under the knife or the sword of God's word to flay us open as living sacrifices, living offerings. We commune with him at his table week by week, knowing that the unworthy he judges, he pays attention to. While it is easy to say our tribe does it right, and while many of us have found it hard to swallow when leaders have told us, oh, we are the only ones who are not compromising. We're the only faithful ones. We're the only ones building with the precious metals and precious stones. While we tried to avoid that sort of arrogance, and while we tried to avoid that sort of isolation of ourselves as the only ones who could possibly be doing anything good, it is also true that there is junk building going on. It is not the only options to think that we're trying to do it as much as we know how with gold, silver, and precious metals. The option is either thinking that we're doing that and therefore we can't talk to anybody else, or everybody else is doing the same thing. It's all okay. We'll find out someday in the future. Those are not the only options that we have. A paragraph like this is intended to give us the wisdom to see the alternative. There is, in the best days of church history ever, which is how I started, there is a lot of junk, and not all of it is up to fire code. It is certain that much of what we see marketed to and by the church in the name of Jesus will burn. Christian celebrities may not have much of their work remaining after the day. And it is our responsibility to seek to pay attention to what we're building with so that as much as possible remains. We desire for the building to be strong and the field to be fruitful and the individual body to be healthy and strong. That is what we desire, and it is only going to happen by God's grace. So let's keep being dependent on him to give us that grace and to build us up as he desires to dwell among us as his holy temple. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider this together, the corporate responsibility that we have to remember the need to be holy and also the privilege of being called holy as your people, your saints, your holy temple. It's true, it's real, it's accomplished by your Spirit, and it's also something that we desire for you to accomplish still more among us, make it clearer, make us stronger, establish us until we are all mature in Christ and building up the body in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a week to kick up your blessed game with a couple turkey legs. All lawful feasting is Christian feasting. That's because unbelievers always feast for the wrong reasons or at best for deficient reasons. They feast because they like food, which is fine, but who made them to like food and who provided it? They feast because they like family or they like the nostalgic idea of family in a Thomas Kinkade painting where you don't actually have to talk to people. They like the idea of family, but how can they know or give thanks for what a family is for? At best, unbelieving feasting is deficient. Christians, however, know the Father and His Son. Christians have God's Spirit who turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Christians know who gave them family and what family is for. Christians also know that farmers do a lot of work and that no farmer has ever made a potato or a pumpkin or a turkey grow on his own. God gives growth. God gives us all these gifts, food and family and forks and plates and tables and chairs and wine and pie. I am not exhorting you to take your phone and a picture and hashtag and post everything that happens this week. You don't have the mental bandwidth to pull that off. Even if you have an unlimited data plan, it would also be annoying. And it's not biblical. There's no verse about it. So I can't give you such a conscience-binding law. It is biblical, though, to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just biblical. That part is required. To give thanks always and for everything. So maybe you can imagine that you had an oversized roll of blessed stickers. And you just went around all week tagging everything that you were blessed to get as a gift. You just put a sticker on it. That would remind you of your Father's kindness. If you had that roll of stickers and you put one on everything for which you recognize you should be thankful to God for that, would that actually cause others to see something different in your Thanksgiving feast? And could you act in such a way that they would see that same sort of attitude but not need you to have the stickers? Because that's what we should be doing. Is that sort of thankful, that sort of receiving the blessings that God has given us. Continues now, or starts now, maybe for some, by being thankful for the work of Jesus on our behalf as we celebrate the communion we have with our Heavenly Father and with His people, with ourselves as God's temple. Beloved, you have work to do before your feasting on Thursday, and you have work to do while feasting on Thursday. Your spouse and your kids and your guests will not remember your menu as much as they remember your attitude, whatever it is. What you serve in the wine glasses is one thing. How you serve it with a generous hand and a thankful song in your heart, that's the better thing. May you are blessed, and may you get that stuck in your mind. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And amen.